The reading is from John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, Yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Well, good evening, everyone. I want to start this evening by telling you about a funeral. The pastor had just finished conducting the burial service. It was at the graveside. And then suddenly, this woman came running down to the edge of the grave, and she looked down into her father's coffin, and she screamed, Where is he now? Where is he now? And she wasn't asking, Where is my father's body? She knew perfectly well it was right there, 6 feet away from her, in the grave. Now, what she was crying out to know was where her father himself was, the person of her father, his soul. Maybe she never asked that sort of question before. Sometimes it takes a tragedy or a crisis to bring us up short from all our running around, to stop us in our tracks and make us ask the questions which really matter, make us think. Is there any hope? That's really what this poor woman was asking at the graveside. And I guess that's a question that all of us have to ask sooner or later. Is there any hope? Is there any hope in the face of tragedy? Is there any hope in the face of death? And of course there is. There is hope. Christianity is all about how Jesus broke into world history to bring hope to a hopeless world. And as we come to the end of John chapter 4, Jesus has been up in Samaria. He's had this long conversation with a Samaritan woman. Much of chapter 4 is taken up with that. Many Samaritans have believed in Jesus. And now he comes back down to Galilee. And he doesn't go to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up, because they don't there accept that he's anything special. Jesus, it says in verse 44, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he returns to Cana, where he did his first sign. If you were here last Sunday evening, we looked at that. He turned water into wine in Cana. And now here comes this man looking for Jesus. And he's not just any old man. We're told in verse 46 that he's a royal official. He's an important man. There was an outpost of King Herod's kingdom up in Capernaum, and this important man has come down from Capernaum, down to the coast, down to Cana, to ask for Jesus' help. Presumably, he's heard about Jesus' first miraculous sign there at Cana, and he's hoping Jesus will do something to help him. And it must have been quite humbling for this important dignitary to come cap in hand to the itinerant preacher. But his son is dangerously ill. Verse 47, we're told he's close to death. So the man goes to Jesus and begs him. It doesn't matter how elevated your position is in this world. It doesn't matter how important you are or how well off you are. Illness and death affect us all. Illness and death of a family member, perhaps especially distressing, like this poor official and his son. And this man has dropped everything to come to Jesus and ask for his help. And that's exactly what we do when we pray, isn't it? We come to God and we ask God for help. So that's our first point this evening. Ask God for help. Maybe we can learn something from this man as we go through the story. Do you set aside the pride which tells you you ought to be able to solve your own problems? Do you make time to speak to God? It's about a day's journey down from Capernaum up in the hills down to Cana on the seashore, and it took this man's son's life-threatening injury, illness, to send the man down to Jesus. So let me just ask you to think this evening as we set out looking at this. What does it take to make you pray? What does it take to make you pray? If something's worth worrying about, if something's worth talking about, then it's worth praying about, right? Prayer is where you show that you know who's actually in control, and that's God. Sometimes it seems we only come to prayer as a last resort. Why is that? Don't we believe God cares? Don't we believe God listens? Don't we believe God answers prayers? Someone has said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. And that's exactly right, isn't it? So it's out of desperation that this man comes to Jesus. And that's the real basis for much of our praying, isn't it? We pray to God because we can't do things for ourselves. We pray to God when we come to the end of our own resources. Now, probably this important official here has felt satisfied with his important job, settled and comfortable, perfectly content without any thought of Jesus. And then God uses tragedy to make him, compel him to come and find Jesus. Preacher Charles Spurgeon, about a century or so ago, said this: the greatest earthly blessing that God can give us is health, with the exception of sickness. And he goes on, sickness has frequently been of more use to the child of God than health has. A sick wife, a newly made grave, poverty, slander, sinking of spirit might teach us lessons nowhere else to be learned so well. Trials drive us to the realities of life and religion. Our afflictions come to us as blessings, though they frown as curses. That's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? This royal official would never have dreamed of coming to seek Jesus if God hadn't allowed his son to become so ill. And that should make us think very hard about God's sovereignty, shouldn't we? Shouldn't it? Last term on Sunday mornings, we were looking at Romans chapter 8, and we read there these words: in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, here's this man. God is calling him, and God works in his circumstances for good, even though he's not yet a believer. Even his son's serious, worrying illness is part of God's plan for this man. So maybe I can ask you, do you look at things that happen in your life in that sort of light? Things that are unwelcome, things that are difficult. Do you ask yourself, what might be God's purpose in this that I'm going through? Do you believe that God does have a purpose, even if you can't figure it out there and then on the spot? Maybe you're here this evening, maybe you're like this man here, and you're not yet a Christian, but God is sending things into your life which disturb you and shake you and make you think. If that's you, God won't let you go. He'll do whatever it takes to get your attention. A guy called Francis Thompson wrote a poem about someone trying to get away from God. It's called The Hound of Heaven. And it starts like this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Is that you? Is that you this evening? Do you avoid thinking about God by filling your life with all sorts of other stuff? Are you running away from God? What lengths will God have to go to get your attention? What will he have to put you through? He won't let you go. Stop running. Throw in the towel. You know you need to get right with God. Ask God for help. Do it tonight. Anyway, here's this royal official. And we read, as we turn over to verse 47, we read there that he heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, and he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son. And Jesus' response to this worried father doesn't sound exactly encouraging in the first instance, does it? Unless, verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now, why would Jesus say that? The NIV helpfully makes it clear that Jesus isn't just addressing this man, it's the people there at large, it's you people. And we read in verse 45 that the Galileans welcomed Jesus, but it turns out it was for the wrong reasons. They just wanted to see miracles. And Jesus' miracles are signs, not just spectacles. They're signs that point to eternal truths. But many people just want the miracles and they aren't all that interested in the purpose. Now, Jesus is going to say much more about that as he feeds the 5,000. Here's what we'll read in a week or two. You are looking for me, he's going to tell the people. You are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now, there are some Christians who are forever looking for God in miraculous happenings. They want what's spectacular. They want what's impressive. They're not terribly interested in what Jesus has to say to them in the Bible. They're after some excitement. But Jesus simply isn't going to play that game. Verse 49, the royal official says, Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus says, Go, your son will live. No public display of power before a fan club of awestruck admirers. Just go home. He's going to be all right. And the man accepts that. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He hasn't seen anything. He hasn't got a shred of evidence, but he trusts Jesus. He's way ahead of people like Doubting Thomas. You remember Doubting Thomas? One of the 12, and when the risen Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room, Thomas wasn't with them, and he would only believe when he met Jesus personally. And Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now that's what this man is doing, this official. He hasn't seen. He hasn't seen the miracle, not yet. But he believes and off he sets for home. And there's the pattern for prayer. Ask God for help and then trust God while you wait. Trust God while you wait. God's timescales are almost always longer than ours. We pray for something, we ask God for help, and nothing seems to happen. And it's easy to lose heart and start thinking that God doesn't care. Imagine this royal official tramping all the way back up that day, all the way up to the hills at Capernaum. And all he has is Jesus' words to him. Go, your son will live. Does it now start to feel unlikely to him? Does it feel improbable as he walks on mile after mile? You know what that's like, don't you? You pray and you feel close to God and you come away confident as God is going to answer, and then nothing seems to happen. We have to learn to trust God. Trust God while you wait. Trust God while you wait for answers to prayer. This royal official has to wait. He has to wait for the servants to meet him and give him the good news. He has to wait to see God's faithfulness in action. That's how faith grows, when we have to wait for God. Can we grasp that? We don't always need to know exactly what God is doing in order to trust him. Our security comes from who God is and not how we feel. You do realize that, don't you? It's worth thinking about. Our security as believers comes from who God is and not from how we feel. Here's what we need to learn. God is always the God you knew him to be when you felt closest to him. That's the truth. God is always the God you knew him to be when you felt closest to him. God is faithful. So Jesus said, go, your son will live. Wonderful. But then there's more. Verse 52. When the man inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. And then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Have you heard of speech-act theory? We were thinking about this in Sunday mornings a few months ago. Speech-act theory, it means someone says something, and what they say achieves something. The words make it happen. It's like a couple on their wedding day. They say, I do, and when they say, I do, it's done. They're married. Or it's like Alan Sugar in The Apprentice. He says, you're fired, and they are fired. That person's out in their ear. Well, so it is with God. Jesus says, your son will live. And it's done. There and then, on the spot, and Jesus doesn't even have to be there. Jesus has only to say the word, and that's enough. When God spoke creation into being, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And here Jesus speaks life into this dying boy. Let there be life. And he raises him from his deathbed. Now, Jesus could have healed everybody in Galilee and Israel. Jesus could have healed everyone in the world, but he didn't. Jesus could have got rid of all disease and illness everywhere, but he didn't, because that's not what Jesus came for. Jesus' healings, as we're thinking about on Sunday evenings here in John's Gospel, Jesus' healings are signs pointing to something much greater. Jesus didn't come to empty the hospitals now. Jesus came to empty the graveyards at the end of time. And the restoration of this man's son points forward to a day still to come. Look across the page in your Bible to the further on in chapter 5, verse 28, where Jesus says, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. raising this boy from his deathbed is looking forward. It's a sign pointing us forward to that great day at the end of history. Jesus gives life. He gives life for this man's son in Capernaum. He gives life to us, will give life to us at the end of history. So trust God while you wait for answers to prayer. Trust God while you wait for eternal life. There's a sense in which all suffering and all illness should serve as signs to us. If you're not a Christian, illness is a reminder of our frailty and the fact that one day we'll die. And for Christians, illnesses should be pointing us away from this short and uncertain life to our glorious future. And like this royal official in his journey back up to Capernaum, we have to wait. Can you look at illness like this? Paul Mallard is a pastor whose wife has a chronic debilitating disease. Some of you will know him. And he's written a little book called Invest in Your Suffering. And in that book, he tells about a woman with a whole series of illnesses herself, and she's also nursing a housebound husband. And one Sunday evening, some Christian friends go and look after her husband, and that means she can come to church. And after the service, the pastor hurried to the door before she left again and spoke to her, and he took her hand and he assured her that he was praying for her and her husband. And she replied, "Well, thank you, Pastor. Do you mind if I ask you a question? What are you praying for?" And his mind went blank, and he mouthed a few banalities, and he felt slightly embarrassed. And still holding his hand, she spoke again, and she said, "If you don't mind, can I tell you what to pray? Please pray that my husband and I don't waste this trial. Pray that God will help us to see his purpose and be faithful in it." Matthew Henry was a pastor in Chester about 150 years ago, and he wrote a little book called The Method for a Prayer. And he said, "The same faith that will carry us cheerfully through the short death of sleep will also carry us through the long sleep of death." Now that's what this sign by Jesus is all about. If you're a Christian, you are more certain to rise from your grave than to rise from your bed tomorrow morning. More certain. A few years ago, American pastor John Piper was diagnosed with prostate cancer. And he wrote a book right after that called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And in it he wrote this: "You will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds of survival rather than from God. You will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. You will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ." That's what that woman crying out at her father's grave needed to hear. Where is he now? Well, right now his body is in the ground, but his soul is with Christ, and one day he's going to rise again to life eternal. And that's what sickness and death should be saying to us as Christians. All of us face illness. All of us face death. Relatives, older relatives, all of us will face death ourselves. And we need, as Jesus is telling us here, to be allowing that to point us forward to the great day when we'll be raised from our graves. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that this sign 2,000 years ago, when Jesus just spoke the word and this boy was raised up from his deathbed, thank you that that same voice of the Lord Jesus Christ will one day speak the word, and we too, at the end of history will rise from our griefs to eternal life. Father, as we face various difficulties and struggles and illnesses and trials in this life, help us to be thinking what you want to remind us of. Help us to be pointed forward to that great day at the end of history when we'll hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and rise from our graves. Help us to be encouraged and to delight in that and to live our lives with that perspective for your glory. Amen.